Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. We'll see in a moment that there's someone who comes to Jesus with a question. Sometimes we ask people questions, and whether we realize it or not, we hope that they'll give us a certain kind of answer. We're hoping maybe for a specific answer, or we're hoping for an easy answer, but sometimes the answer is not what we're looking for. Dan Doriani, in his commentary on this account of the rich young ruler in the book of Matthew, he says that when he was in college, he was on a basketball team, an intramural basketball team. Now, Dan Doriani was one of my professors in seminary, and I learned that he's a really, really good athlete. And he said that on this team there was one basketball player that was great, and he said there was one that was okay, that was me, he's being modest. And then he said there were a number that just really were not that good. And he said, we were just losing every game. And he goes on to say, I had a friend who was really a good basketball player, and I said, could you just come and watch one of our games and help us figure out what do we need to do? Do we need to go to a zone defense? Do we need to be, you know, 2-3 or 3-2 or 1-3-1? Or what do we need to do? How are we going to make this defense work? How are we going to make this team work? And so his friend came and sat in the bleachers and watched the game. And at the end, he said that his friend had five words. Dan, get a new team. Sometimes the answer is not what we want. We think that we like to pursue a certain course of studies and we're really just not well geared for it. Or we'd like to do a certain business and yet the business model's not really going to work no matter how much we wish it did. Or we want a relationship to really go in a certain direction and it's just not going that way and it's not going to go that way. And it's hard sometimes to get an answer that we don't want to get. But it's even more substantial when it has to do with eternal things. And what we see here in Luke chapter 18 is there is a man who comes to Jesus and he's asking him a question. And it's an important question and it's more important than about what to major in or what career to do or what business to run or what relationship to pursue. He's asking him a question about eternal things. And this is the question beginning in verse 18. A ruler questioned him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Let's pray together. Father, we see in this passage a man who did not even know his own heart. And you know that we too often don't know ours. And so we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would show us what is there. Not so that we might be more absorbed with what we are like, but so that we might turn from the idols that we don't even see to follow the one true God who saves. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You might have some cross-references in your Bibles that show you that this account of this rich young ruler, and we know that he's rich from all the accounts. We know he's a ruler here. In one of the Gospels, it tells us that he is young. But in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, we have this account. And I think it's J.C. Ryle that and James Boyce, a number of people who say this, when God puts something in the Bible a number of times, there's a reason why. And we really need to stop, and we really need to take note, and we really need to pay attention. And especially when we look at the account here in Luke 18, because this rich young ruler is asking the most crucial of questions. What do I have to do to be saved? Now, stop and think for a minute. Is there any other question, just practically speaking, that's more crucial for you, for me, for any human being walking on this planet in its thousands of years of history? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be saved rather than condemned? What do I have to do to spend eternity with God in His presence and in joy versus separated from God in the condemnation and the judgment that I deserve? What do I have to do to be saved? It's the most crucial of questions that you and I can ask. And yet Jesus answers it in a way that He shows this man the impossibility of saving himself so that he will turn to Christ for salvation. And we need to see this morning, it's the same for you and me today, Jesus brings us to see the impossibility of saving ourselves so that we will come to Him alone for salvation. The first thing you notice, again, is the man comes to Jesus with a question. What do I have to do to be saved? Now, what we notice as it unfolds is what the man is asking, if we can paraphrase it, what he's asking is, tell me what box I have to check. Tell me what I have to do. What do I have to do? Literally in the Greek, having done what will I be saved? What good thing, some people think that he's saying, what one good monumental act do I have to do to be saved? And then some think that he's saying, what regular practice do I have to begin to be saved? What do I have to do? What do I have to do for God to say that I'm good enough? He is looking for the box to check. And the way Jesus answers is not what you might expect. What do I have to do to be saved? And you notice Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Jesus is not denying that He's God. What Jesus is doing, and if we can sort of read between the lines, what He's saying is, given that you don't know that I actually am God, why in the world would you call me God? Because nobody's God except God alone. Now, in fact, Jesus is good. And because Jesus is God. But He points out to the man first, why are you calling somebody good? Because you need to understand, you ought to know, people aren't good. And then this is where He says something that, again, I'm guessing this is not the way that any of us would share the gospel. If somebody comes to you and says, what do I have to do to be a Christian? Would you say, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You notice Jesus' answer to him is, keep the law. In a sense, if you and I didn't know better, we'd look and say, that's straight up works righteousness. Jesus is just telling him, keep the commandments and you'll save yourself. But what Jesus is really doing is this. Rather than quibbling with this man, what Jesus is doing is taking him further down the road that he's already on. This man wants to think in terms of, tell me what I got to do. What one big thing do I have to do, or what set of things do I have to do, or what practices do I have to live in my life so that in the end, God will call me good? And so Jesus is taking him to the end of that road to show him that it's not really going to work anyway. And think about it. If your salvation and mine depended upon keeping the commandments. Now sometimes what we do is we respond like this man. All these things I've kept from my youth. What we mean is, well, I've done that more or less. I've certainly not violated them in any terrible, horrible way. And we can tell ourselves that until we go back and look, for example, in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount at the way Jesus explains and articulates the commandments. And if you look in the Word of God and you look throughout the Word of God, what we see is that the commandments first show us the character of God. This is what God is like. Why are we not to bear false witness? Because God is true. Why are we not to tear people down with our mouths in bearing false witness? Because God is one who builds people up. Why are we not to steal? Because God is one who doesn't steal, rather He provides. And then what we see is that all of the commandments, each commandment's representative of categories. That the commandment not to commit adultery is a commandment not to sexual lust, and the commandment not to murder is a commandment not to hate. And then, as Philip Ryken said, there's the flip side rule. If I'm not to hate someone who's made in the image of God, then I'm actually to love and care for them. If I'm not to steal from them, then I'm to work hard to provide for my own needs and even have an additional amount so that I might provide for their needs. And then, as Ryken goes on to say, there's the inside-out rule. It's not enough just not to have physically killed someone. It's wrong if we've committed murder in our heart if we've hated our brother in our heart. And so if we really understand the commands of God, there's no possible way that we can think that we could just check the box. Keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, got that, done that. I must be good, right? Because if you and I really understand the commands of God, we realize we can never check that box. I chuckled. There was a lady in the congregation that had grown up Protestant and then moved in Roman Catholic circles for a while. And so she'd been told she should go to confession. And when she went, the priest asked her, you know, to give confession. So, not having done anything really bad, probably she, you know, acknowledged sins of her heart and struggles of thought, I'm sure, whatever. I don't know what the particulars were. And she said, then it got quiet, and the priest said, "Is that it?" And she said, "Well, yes. I mean, this is my sin, and I've confessed it." And so he said, "Okay, well, go do this 3 times and this 2 times. And she said, "I wanted to say, is that it? Is that all? You know, I mean, can we be saved just by checking a box?" And Jesus is saying, you can't. But here's the way in our circles that we maybe do try to check the box. Well, just pray a prayer. Just pray this prayer and then you'll be saved. Or walk an aisle and make a public profession of faith. Or start living a certain lifestyle. Start going to church. Or start reading your Bible. Or start praying, you know, regularly, pretty much daily. Or start tithing. Or start serving. Or go on short-term missions. Or become a missionary even. Or serve in church office. Or live a moral lifestyle. And all of these are just ways that we try to check the box. We're looking to check the box. And here's what Jesus says to you and me. If you want to go down that road, then you got to go all the way down the road. If you want to go down that road, you got to go all the way down the road. If you think that you're going to keep the commands, then you got to keep all the commands. And if you think you're going to keep the law of God, you have to keep all of the law of God 100% perfectly if you're going to be saved. If you want to go down that road, you're going to have to go all the way down that road. And of course, you and I know that what you're going to find at the end of that road is a dead end. Because you can't be that good. Only God is good. Only God is good enough to meet His own standard. The only one good is the one who said, "Why are you calling me good?" The only one who's been good and met God's standard in our place is the one who said, "Why do you call me good?" The only one that good is God Himself. The only one who's been that good for us is Christ, who lived and died and rose to remove our guilt and to avert God's wrath that we deserve. The only hope you have is in someone who has been good enough, because you cannot be good enough. If you want to try to go down that box-checking road, you got to go all the way down the box-checking road. And the reality is, the box-checking road just continues to go down to the pit. There is no salvation on that road. The only salvation is in Christ. Have you ever thought to yourself, the man should have answered differently? When Jesus said, you know the commandments, you know, this gives a few examples of the commandments. Go do that. You'll be fine. What the man should have done was said, I've tried and I can't. But he doesn't see that yet. He thinks, I've done these things from my youth. He's still thinking that he can check a box. And so Christ goes on in verses 22 and 23, and Christ exposes something that this man maybe didn't even realize was there. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, and by the way, elsewhere in one of the Gospels it says that Jesus loved him. Jesus feels pity for this man. Jesus feels sorry for this man. He doesn't hate him. He doesn't deride him. He's not disgusted with him. He doesn't look down on him with some sort of arrogance and frustration and disdain. What Jesus does is he loves him. He feels sorry for this poor soul. And he says something that now uncovers what the man maybe hasn't seen. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. All these things I've done from my youth. Okay, just one more thing. Sell it all. Give it away. Follow me. It's pretty simple. Sell it all, give it away, follow me. And really the young man leaves sad because he is rich. He came looking for a box to check. He wants to make some reasonable investment. I mean, if Jesus has said, well, go give 10% or go give 20% or you know, go on this pilgrimage or start doing, you know, kind of these things on a weekly basis or a daily basis or an annual basis, just sort of do these things and you'll be fine. But what he says is not what the young man is looking for. This young man's looking to make a reasonable investment in an eternal life insurance policy. You know, we'll all pay a certain amount of money for a life insurance policy, right? It's just a reasonable investment. Or for long-term disability, or for personal liability, or whatever it happens to be. You know, we'll pay a certain amount. We'll say, well, you know, I mean, it's sure I'd prefer to have the money, but that's a reasonable. It's worth the peace of mind. I'll just kind of cover it. You know, I'll write the check. I'll send it in. I'll have to draft it out of the account, and then I won't have to worry about these things, and that's okay. I can do that. And this man's thinking that somehow he'll do that for eternal life. And of course, philanthropy, Jesus is not saying philanthropy is going to save you. Give all your money to the poor people and that will save you. There are probably people who are trying to check that box too. But what he's doing is he's exposing this man's idol that he maybe doesn't even see. He wants to check the box in some way so that he's okay with God. But what he really wants to do is hold on to and enjoy his money. That's really his God. Someone has said that we still today, and it's true, isn't it? We still make a god of money because we think that it will buy us satisfaction or joy or security. And of course, we have other idols than just money. And in some ways, they change in different seasons of life. Maybe in one season, it's popularity. We want to be a cool Christian kid, but what we really mean is we want to be a cool kid. Or we want power and influence. Or we want the picket fence. And when I say picket fence, maybe you don't like picket fences, but what I mean by that is the lifestyle and the family. We want to, you know, have this kind of a spouse, these kind of children that move in these kind of circles, that vacation in these kind of places, and that's our idol. Or maybe it's the corner office, or it's the heady romance, or it's a lot of toys in the garage and around the yard and in another building we had to build to put all the toys there, or the jet-setting global lifestyle, or as C.S. Lewis said, it may just be autonomy. We just want to be our own God. We want to call the shots. We want to do what we want to do. Lewis said, that was the hardest thing for me to give up in order to come to Christ. I wanted to call the shots. And I understood if I came to Christ, no longer could I call the shots. The man's looking for a box to check, and Jesus exposes his idol and then goes on to say the only hope for him or anybody else to be saved is with God. In verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Notice what Jesus is saying here. It is hard for a rich person to become a Christian. It is hard for a rich person to become a Christian. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now it's funny, people often, and you've probably heard these explanations, people will often, in teaching this or studying this or preaching this, what we'll do sometimes is we'll try to mitigate the force of what Jesus is saying by saying, here are a couple of common things. Well, there was a cable in that day that was referred to as a camel. So what Jesus is really talking about here is a cable going through the eye of a needle, not a camel going through the eye of a needle. Last time I looked, cable through the eye of a needle was still a problem. But then the other one, this may be the more common one, is people saying, well, what he's talking about is the needle gate in Jerusalem. And the needle gate was this short gate, and the only way that you could get through it with a camel was to take all the things off the camel and get the camel to go down on its knees and kind of crawl its way through the gate and get up on the other side. Here's the problem with that. As a couple of commentators have said, there is no physical evidence of there ever being a needle gate in Jerusalem. There's no evidence of such a thing. And notice when you look back at verse 26, here's the way that they clearly understood it. They understood what Jesus was saying was that he was saying it's impossible. Because they said in verse 26, then who can be saved? Jesus has just taken the biggest animal with which most of them would have been familiar. They didn't have Discovery Channel. They'd not seen blue whales and woolly mammoths depicted and things like that. And so when you said to them, biggest animal that you could think of going through the eye of a needle, it would be a camel going through the eye of a needle. Interestingly, in India, the proverb was, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Different cultures have this same proverb. The point of it is, it's just not going to happen. We would say when pigs fly or other things. It just isn't going to happen. There's just no way. And Jesus says, it is easier for a rich man, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And what the disciples clearly hear Jesus saying is, it's impossible for somebody who's rich to be saved. There's an interesting story told about John Wesley visiting a plantation in this country. When he was preaching, the owner of the plantation rode him around for hours, just hours, seeing this plantation on horseback, and he only saw a fraction of it. And that night they were sitting at dinner, and the plantation owner looked at him and said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the riches are kind of like the greedy monkey trap. You've heard of the greedy monkey trap, right? When I was thinking about this past week, I went, you know what? Last time I thought about the greedy monkey trap was back when we had corded telephones. But now there's Google and there's YouTube. And sure enough, you can find a greedy monkey caught in a trap. This native goes to a termite mound and he opens up a hole in that mound, and then he takes some fruit and he dumps it in the hole, and there's a baboon sitting off at a distance watching the man dig the hole and put the fruit in it. And then the man goes and waits behind a tree, and the baboon runs across the Serengeti or wherever he is and walks up to the termite mound and sticks his hand in and then starts to go crazy because he's got the fruit. But here comes the man, and he's trying to get away. I mean, he does this. He goes all the way around this mound, upside down at times, trying to pull his arm out. But he can't get out because he's a greedy baboon. And he's got a hold of the fruit inside the termite mound, but he doesn't want to let it go. Well, riches are that way in our lives, or they're like the thorns that choke out the good seed. Someone has said riches make us, they make it easy for us to be proud and self-reliant and self-indulgent and distracted. And let's be honest, that's all of us. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, no, you haven't seen my checkbook. That's not me. Stop and think. Globally speaking, in the history of mankind, that is all of us. You and I all live in a culture in which it is very easy to be self-reliant or to pursue being self-reliant, to be self-indulgent, to be distracted. It is hard for somebody like us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you and me to enter the kingdom of God. So what is the hope? And the only hope we have is to see that Christ died for sinners like you and me. And sometimes poor and miserable sinners, and sometimes very wealthy, affluent, self-sufficient, self-satisfied sinners. Jesus died for sinners. And the only hope of salvation is to rest, to trust, to look to Christ. For all the things that we've been trying to rely upon and hold on to be considered to us as nothing compared to knowing Christ and following after Him. And then if we're really doing that, it begins to change the priorities that we have in our life. Dan Doriani says this, what's the best way to dethrone money in your life? This is what Doriani says. The best way to dethrone money is to give it away. The best way to dethrone money is to give it away. He goes on to say, the best way to dethrone any idol is to give away its bribes. Every idol will bribe you with things. Doriani says, I think wisely, if you want to really hamstring and disable the idol, give away the things that it's promising you and that it's with which it's bribing you. Jesus brings us to see the impossibility of saving ourselves so that we'll seek Him alone for salvation. And, last thing, just before moving off this point, it should remind you and me that every sinner saved is a miracle of God's grace. You know, sometimes we think it's only the Chuck Colsons or the hardened, inner city drug dealer that's miraculous, but, this normal upper middle class, clean living person that comes to faith in Christ, that's, just not that big a deal. It just kind of made sense. No, Jesus reminds us that every sinner saved is a miracle of God's grace. In a few minutes, you and I will come to the Lord's Supper, and it should remind us every time we come what it is that God has done to save sinners, what Christ paid to save you and me. And the story is told, and no idol has ever done for us what Christ did, which is represented in this supper. To hang on a cross in our place and suffer the wrath of His own Father so that our sin would be removed, so that God's wrath would be put upon Him and not upon you and me. No idol will ever love you that way. It'll promise you that it loves you that way, but it will not love you that way. Dan Doriani tells the story of some movie. I never saw the movie, but he said in the movie there is a character who is he's either married or he's engaged, and he's jeopardizing that relationship. He's about to lose his wife or his fiance because he is such a radical Red Sox fanatic. And at one point in the movie, apparently a friend of his looks at him and says, "You love the Red Sox, but have they ever loved you back? Have they ever loved you back?" Doriani goes on and says this, that question applies to all false gods. People love their gods, but can they return that love? There's only one God who loves first, elicits our love, and then loves us back again. He loved us enough to come for us in the incarnation and to live for 30 years, to die for sins, to rise for our life, and to send His Spirit to quicken our ears so that we can hear His voice. As we listen to Him and find life in Him, it is our privilege and calling to shed our false gods and give our whole hearts to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You have not left us, that You've not left us with the delusion that we can save ourselves. And You've not even left us to simply be sent away, having been given a list of things that we can't do. But Lord Jesus, You have come into our midst and done what we could not and would not, and then taken our place to die for what we have done and not done, so that we might be Your precious possession for all of eternity. In the coming moments, we pray that You would impress that truth upon us all the more. Through Christ, we pray, Father. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and sing together hymn number 472.